2 Peter, the first chapter and verse 3, tells us that we, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness by His testament, the New Testament. And verse 4 says, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. We have been given some very great, very precious promises in the New Testament through Jesus Christ, and of those, it would be very difficult to find one greater than that which is given to us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, where he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There we do have that great promise from the Lord, that promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That is a gift of God to all those who serve his Son. This morning we want to spend our time in study concerning our preparing or our preparation for eternal life. Now, a week ago we studied the question about having eternal life. We were looking at the context in which we do have eternal life abiding in us. That is, when we know God, when we know his commandments and keep his commandments, we have eternal life abiding in us. In that sense. And so the scriptures do teach about a manner in which eternal life is to be dwelling in us. But the scriptures also teach about eternal life to come. That is, when we're going to actually inherit eternal life in the hereafter. That we do not have yet, obviously. But that is something that we are striving for, something that we are preparing for, and something that we have great hope for. Inheriting eternal life. Now, at this time when we are in this world, we are seeking to have eternal life abiding in us. And there is a connection between having that eternal life in us now in the sense that we are to know the Lord, to know his commandments and keep them. That is certainly connected to our hope for the inheritance of eternal life in the hereafter, of actually having those hopes realized when we do enter into heaven, that eternal city where God dwells and his Son Jesus Christ at his right hand. Those two things are connected. We cannot inherit heaven one day if we do not keep his commandments in this life. Those two are linked together, and we'll see that, Lord willing, in some more detail in a little bit later in our study this morning, as we're going to be the aim or goal is to look at some of these conditions that God gives to us that will aid us in our preparation to be able to inherit eternal life. But at this time, while we are striving to do the Lord's will and have eternal life abiding in us by knowing him and keeping his commandments, we are living in hope of receiving that promise, that gift that he mentioned there in Romans 6:23, that gift of God which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if we turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, this is a verse that we read a week ago in the context of which really 1 John deals with, talking about eternal life abiding in us, which is a phrase that was used in chapter 3 of the book of 1 John. But really in the same context, in 1 John 5 verse 13, he says, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, there is a context in which that is obviously very true and needs to be the case. There is a way or a sense in which we are to have eternal life in us and to know that we have that. There's also a sense or a context in which that does not apply, as we'll see, Lord willing, in the next couple of minutes. But 1 John 5:13, when he says that you may know that you have eternal life, is he saying in this context, or is the context here teaching that we have to know that we are going to heaven, that we're going to be there, that we're going to, that we have eternal life, or know that we have it right now? We know we're going to heaven. That's it. There's no question or no doubt about it at all. Well, that's not the context of 1 John at all on the subject of eternal life. Furthermore, as we see the context of that passage, well, going back to chapter 2 of 1 John, in verses 3 and 4, he says, and hereby we do know that we know Him. Very well fitting what we just saw in chapter 5, verse 13, how we know that, or we may know that we have eternal life. He says, hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. There's the condition. Verse 4 says, he that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What does that have to do with eternal life? Well, he says, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And if we say that we do and we're not keeping His commandments, then we're a liar. Well, John 17 and verse 3, when Jesus was describing what eternal life is and the way in which it can dwell and must abide in us, He said, this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So knowing the Father and His Son is eternal life, according to what Jesus was saying. Well, we saw that to know Him, to know the Father and the Son, and to know that we know Him, we have to keep His commandments. So can we know God? Yes, that's what eternal life is. Can we know that we do know Him? Yes, how so? By keeping His commandments. That is what eternal life is. Therefore, can we know that we have eternal life in the sense that we can know that we know God? Yes, again, by keeping His commandments. So we can know whether or not we're keeping God's commandments. If we know His commandments, we know whether or not we're doing them, if we're not deceiving ourselves. And so we can have eternal life abiding in us when we do know Him, when we are keeping His commandments, and we can know that we are doing that presently. And if we continue that, and we do not depart from that, ultimately, will we inherit eternal life in the sense of being in heaven with the Father and with the Son? Yes, that's where those two things are connected. But right now, at this point in time, where we are, even if we are right now, and hopefully that is the case, if we're keeping His commandments, does that mean necessarily that we know we're going to heaven, and that's going to happen? Well, that's not the way that God's people describe their situation in Scripture, and in ones like the Apostle Paul, who we're going to look at now in Titus chapter 3 and verse 7. And we need to think of this as they did and speak in the manner that they did, because this is the right way to view this and the right way to speak about this. Titus chapter 3 verse 7, he says that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All right, well, there it is spoken of in the sense of being an heir, which is what we are now. Is there a difference between being an heir and having actually inherited? Yes, there's the before and there's the after. Now, before one obtains the actual inheritance, if they are eligible legitimately to receive that inheritance, what is the word for someone in that situation? They are an heir. That's what an heir is. They are eligible for the inheritance. Well, that's what we have. That's what we are right now by the grace of God. If we are in Christ, if we have obeyed His gospel, then we are heirs together with Him. And in that sense, we're eligible for entering into heaven one day. The question, though, then is, are we there yet? Well, we haven't received the inheritance yet. We're eligible for it. So what is the proper word then for our standing as an heir right now in regard to the inheritance that is to come? Well, we are an heir of it now, and we have hope of eternal life. And that's the word that he uses repeatedly for our situation and our standing in regard to the fulfillment of that promise, or receiving that gift of eternal life and being able to obtain that eternal inheritance. We're an heir for it now, and we have hope of receiving it. But have we received it yet? And can we speak and say, well, I know I've received it? Well, we're not there yet. Can someone who is an heir become disinherited? Does being an heir automatically mean that you will inherit? Well, there are always conditions there, and it is possible to forfeit one's eligibility for an inheritance. And that's why we have to speak of it in terms of our hope of eternal life. We can't say that we've already inherited, because right now, as an heir, it's before or prior to receiving that inheritance. Only when we have actually obtained it may we be able to accurately say we have it in that sense. All right, we can turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll see why the Apostle Paul spoke and why he does speak in these terms. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. And this doesn't just apply, this applies to ourselves and also our view of one another or our fellow Christians. 1 Corinthians 4:3-5, he says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I here not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." So here Paul speaks of his being judged by his brethren there in Corinth, or at least by some of them. Was that proper for his brethren to pass this kind of judgment on Paul? And we see that this is in terms of where Paul was going to be spending his eternity. Does one brother have the right to say, well, my brother or sister, there's no way they're going to heaven? Or, on the other hand, to say, they're going to heaven? I mean, this is really in regard to passing eternal judgment. Who is the one that determines that? That's the Lord's judgment. And Paul was not going to be subject to man's judgment, to the judgment of his brethren. But it's interesting how he puts it also there in verse 4, the last phrase of verse 3. He says, I judge not my own self. So would Paul say, I know I'm going to heaven? He wasn't going to stand by their judgment, those who were saying he wasn't. But he wasn't going to say he wasn't or he was. And what's the issue? Why do we not apply that judgment to others or even to ourselves to say we know someone standing as far as what the final or eternal judgment is going to be on anyone, even ourselves? Do we know everything that God knows, even about ourselves? And that's the connection he makes with verse 5. God is the judge and he's going to bring all the hidden things out. God has full knowledge of us and everybody, all of us. And he knows all the things that we've done and haven't done. He's the one that will be able to properly apply judgment to tell us whether we are worthy of entering into heaven with him for our eternity or not. He's the only one that possesses that knowledge and ability to be able to properly and righteously give that kind of judgment. So even concerning ourselves, we don't say, I know either way, because we don't know everything, even about ourselves. That's the point Paul was making here concerning himself. Now, in the book of Job, in chapter 1, we have God's testimony about his servant Job, the very first book or verse of this book of Job. Makes the statement about the man Job. He says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, is this Job writing on his own about himself? No, this is a statement about Job by God. In fact, in verse 8, when Satan appeared before the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Now, did God know Job well enough? Did God know Job well enough where he could testify to whether Job spiritually was complete, which is what that word perfect means? Of course, God possesses that knowledge of not just Job, but of all men to be able to make any statement about what that person's heart is like or what their spiritual standing or condition is. And he made that statement about Job knowing Job. Now, we know from what God says there, it was a fact that Job was a complete man. Well, what about Job in regard to himself and stating that about himself? What did Job know himself in the way that God knew him? And was Job able on his own to make such a statement even about himself? Even though we know it was a true statement, what God made. Let's turn to Job chapter 9 and see what the man Job had to say about himself, or what he would not say about himself in verses 20 and 21. He says, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. And again, he connects it to this knowledge of himself, or lack thereof. Did Job feel confident in his knowledge of himself that he knew everything to be able to accurately testify with by his own mouth, I am complete? He wouldn't do it. But God did say that about him, and God was qualified to say that based on God's knowledge of him. So we can see a difference between what God is able to say about a man and the judgment that God is able to pass upon a man by God's knowledge of that man. And we're speaking of the gender-neutral mankind, men and women, versus what a person is able to say about themselves or what would be proper or improper for one to say about themselves. And that is true like Job, like Paul, in the same way about us and the way we should speak. Let's look again at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 through 27. Here was his attitude about himself while he had the standing of an heir, when he was eligible for that inheritance. As we saw a moment ago in Titus 3, verse 7, when he said, as an heir, he was able to, by God's grace, to have hope of eternal life, like all the heirs. We see these words in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. By God's inspiration, the Apostle Paul says, "Know you not that they which run in a race run all but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain." Now, had they or Paul or any of these others already obtained that prize? No, he was urging them to run in order to be able to obtain. Verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." There's the difference between the Christian race, a spiritual race, versus one of these earthly races when people are seeking to get some kind of medal or an award for being fast or the fastest. He says in verse 26, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, did Paul say, "I know I'm going to heaven, I don't have a thing to be worried about or concerned about"? Is that the way he spoke? Or did he say, "I have hope of eternal life, but I'm striving right now to run in a fashion and control myself and bring my body under subjection so that I will be able to actually inherit and not lose my inheritance and become a castaway"? Did Paul recognize that at this point in his life that he was still subject to Satan's temptations and that it was still possible for him to make choices, the wrong choices, and depart from God, in which case he would lose that inheritance that right now he was eligible for? Did Paul recognize that he didn't yet have it made, that he still had work to do, and that he still had to be on guard against Satan to make sure that he didn't lose it? He did have that understanding, and we need to have the same. Look at chapter 10, the next chapter here, in verse 12. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." If we go around with the attitude, "I've got it made, I'm already there, can't lose it." Now, is that an attitude of humility? Is that one of recognizing that it is possible that we could fall and that we need to be on guard, that we need to be vigilant and watchful, like 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be concerning our adversary, the devil, so that we're not a castaway? Do we need to be careful how we speak and how we view ourselves, recognizing that we could fall? He says we need to be careful. Take heed. If we think we stand, he said, take heed lest you fall. So should we be going around saying, "I stand"? I mean, that's really what that saying is. When you say, I know I'm going to heaven," then we're saying, "I know I stand." Is that inviting trouble? That's speaking in a way that Job wouldn't speak. That's speaking in a way the Apostle Paul wouldn't speak. That's speaking in a way that no follower of the Lord should speak. Because we could lose our souls. We could fall to temptation. We need to be asking God to help us. And what he says in verse 13, when he says there's no temptation taking you but what such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. We need to be asking God to help us in our temptations so that we do bear them, so that we do take that way of escape, that we do stand and not fall. And we need to be giving all of our might towards seeking to do that and stand and not fall. And if we continue to do that, then yes, there will be one day when we, as heirs, will actually be able to receive the inheritance. In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we see again the way that Paul described himself. Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." God promised that. Now, do we doubt God's promises when God promises us eternal life? Do we doubt that in any way than we would any other promise of God? If we meet His conditions, He's going to keep that promise. But God's promises do have conditions, as we're about to look at, Lord willing, here in a couple of minutes. But once again, we see Paul speaking of his standing right now, saying, I have hope of eternal life that God has promised. He lived in hope of that as he was seeking to fulfill God's word, and as he was seeking to keep his commandments. And as Paul would know that he was keeping his commandments, he would know that he knew God, and he would know that he had eternal life abiding in him, and that therefore he was eligible to receive that inheritance one day in heaven. But right now, before it happened, before as an heir he'd actually obtained the inheritance, he still spoke of it as a hope that he was striving for. And that's the way we also need to see that and speak about that. This is also applied towards our view of other Christians. In particular, when we have a brother or sister in Christ who passes on into eternity. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there is a hope we have for our fellow Christians when they go on and they leave this life and they enter into eternity. There is a hope we have for them that we don't have for someone who was not serving the Lord. And this hope that we have for Christians who have died, that hope is one that gives us comfort when they pass on. We need to have that hope. But again, it is spoken of in terms of a hope, not something, a judgment that we are able to pass upon anybody. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain and unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Well, there's the hope that a Christian has, that they will forever be with the Lord in eternity. And so when a brother or sister in Christ, when they pass from this life, when they die, he says we have a hope. We have a hope that for others we would not have, those who are not Christians. So as Paul spoke of himself and his hope of eternal life, well, we also have hope of eternal life for all of us if we are serving the Lord. And when one of us leaves this life, do we possess that hope that that brother, that sister in Christ will be with the Lord forever? Yes, but are we qualified as the judge to say, I know they're there, or they're going to be there? See, we can't say that about ourselves or about anybody else, but we can have that hope for them. And that will be God's judgment, of course, as to whether or not any of us will be there in the end and receive that inheritance. You ever heard anybody speak in these terms? You better know you're going to heaven or you're not. I've heard that. I've heard that even from brethren that speak that way. But if we were to look for the verse in the Bible that says that you got to know you're going to heaven or you're not, what would be the reference for that one? It's not there. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does say what we saw in 1 John 5:13, that we can know that we have eternal life in the sense, as the Scriptures teach, we can know that we know God, which is eternal life, by keeping His commandments. But we also see the Scriptures speak about our eligibility for the eternal inheritance that we need to speak of in terms of a hope that we have, that we need to continue to strive for and not pass judgment on ourselves or anybody else to say they do or do not have that now, in the sense of having already received that inheritance, which none of us has received yet. There are conditions. That's the point. We can't say that we know that we're going to end up where we're striving to end up until we're there, because there are conditions to that promise of God. He doesn't say that we've already received it because we've already fulfilled all the conditions. We still have work to do. God's conditions include, in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, our faith in Christ, His Son. We'll turn over to John chapter 3, starting in verse 14. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God." And there again we see that connection to eternal life. We need to be coming to the light, which is Jesus Christ and his word. We need to come to this light right here and open these pages in our New Testaments to search out and seek to know all of the Lord's will, to make sure that we are obeying him in all things, to see whether the works that we're doing are his works, whether they are wrought in God, or whether they are not his works. Now, those who want to do their own will and they want to enjoy the pleasures of this life and do evil, are they going to come to this light? No, they hate it, because that light exposes their deeds as evil. They don't want to come to that light. They hate it. But if our attitude is proper and we are seeking to keep our Lord's commandments, we're going to come to his word to check out our deeds to make sure that they're right before him. And so we're going to love that light and come to that light for that reason, to make sure that our deeds are wrought in God. Well, that's part of our faith in Christ, but that's the subject here, which is what will enable us to have eternal life. So we can see, starting in verse 14, he mentions eternal life, connects that to our faith in Christ, but we can see that faith in Christ that he's speaking of has to do with our deeds, doesn't it? I mean, that's where we end up down there by verse 21. What are we actually doing? How are we living? And how many passages of Scripture make that connection between faith in the Lord and doing what he says? We see that repeatedly. Even those who like to take verse 16 out by itself, because John 3:16, I mean, that's one. I mean, you see bumper sticker signs with that scripture on it everywhere. I mean, how many people have heard of that one? John 3:16. That's probably the most famous verse of the New Testament. Well, what do a lot of people do with that? They want to say, well, all you have to do is believe and add the word only in there. That's what a lot of people teach or believe about that. But we shouldn't believe that, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. What do we not hear in John 3:16? We don't hear the word only, because it's not there. But if we do hear the words that he speaks in this context of what it means to believe in Christ so that we may have eternal life, does he say anything about what our deeds are and whether they're wrought in God or not? And does that have any connection to this? I mean, that's the context. So right here, he's teaching what a true and living faith is in Christ. When our deeds are wrought in the Lord, when they are according to his word, his commandments. So keeping God's commandments is a condition for our being able to inherit eternal life. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. And in verse 16, we begin reading about a young man that came to Jesus there. And it says, "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' Now, did the Lord rebuke him and say, 'You don't realize that there's nothing you can actually do to have any connection to whether you have eternal life or not?' That's not what Jesus said. Now, how many people think that that should be the answer, or that's what they would want it to say? A lot. But that's not what he says, and that shouldn't be what we would think or expect to be said here if we understand the Lord, if we do know the Lord. Well, what did Jesus say? He didn't say, well, there's nothing you can do, and keeping God's commandments have nothing to do with having eternal life. In fact, the very next verse, Jesus speaks about what good thing that he could and must do to have eternal life. Jesus said to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Does Jesus say that keeping his commandments has anything to do with having eternal life? That's his answer to the question. Well, should all of us be asking the question, what good thing do we need to do in order to have eternal life? That's a great question. We should all ask the question. Well, we have the answer here. We should all seek to find the Lord's answer and then make sure that we're doing what He says. If we will enter into life, we need to keep His commandments, just like that young man. Verse 18, he said to him, which commandments? That's where a lot of people would go next. Well, which ones do we have to keep in order to have eternal life? Which are the ones that we really don't have to? Which are the ones that don't matter so much? Well, see, he doesn't say, well, here are the ones you got to keep. You don't need to be concerned about the other ones. Now, he starts with the foundation. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, upon those hang all the laws and the commandments. Then the young man said in verse 20, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Now, he recognized there was something amiss. There was something he needed to do in order for his standing to be right with God, in order for him to be able to have that hope of eternal life. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if thou wilt be perfect, if you'll be complete, go and sell that you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now in the next verse, Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have forsaken all and follow thee. What shall we have therefore? So Peter recognized they had given up everything to follow him. Now that rich young man, he had great possessions. He was very wealthy. Did Jesus tell all those who had possessions, including his apostles, that they had to literally sell all their possessions and give it all away in order for them to have eternal life? He did recognize, the answer to that is no. In fact, Peter, he says, we've forsaken all. We can read in Scripture, Peter had a house because his mother-in-law was at his house when she was sick and Jesus healed her with a miracle. He owned a house, yet he says, I've forsaken all. Did Jesus say, well, no, you haven't. You need to go sell your house. That's not what he said. But now that rich young man, were his possessions a stumbling block to him? They were. He loved those things. And for his own spiritual protection, so that he wouldn't fall into that temptation of loving those things. Well, what did Jesus say? If your right hand offends you, what do you do with it? Or if it's your right eye or your foot, whatever it is, he says, cut it off. It's better to go in halt or maimed or blind than to lose your soul. Well, this man was not going to be able to enter into eternal life maintaining his possessions because he loved them. So Jesus said, you need to get rid of them. You need to get rid of all that stuff. Follow me. So that's what he needed to do. And Jesus told him, when he asked the question, what do I lack yet? Jesus understood, this is what you need to do so that you don't, that you're not continually ensnared by these things. Well, did Peter, was he in love with his house? No, he wasn't. Now, he used his house and all his possessions, whatever they were, to serve his master. As far as for their own sake and loving and seeking after those material things, he says, we've forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? Now, verse 28, Jesus said to him, verily I say unto you that you which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now again, he brings up that subject of eternal life. But he speaks about those things that are given up. And there are going to be things that we actually do in fact lose because of our following the Lord. And there are going to be certain family members. A man's foes shall be they of his own household, Jesus said. Are there going to be certain members of our own family that we're not going to have a relationship with like we do with our brothers or sisters in Christ on the basis of the fact that they don't share that faith that we have? That like precious faith and that common salvation is not there between us, that's going to happen. Jesus promised that's we'll have our foes of our own household. That's where they'll be. And there are going to be certain ones that we're going to have to give up that relationship with. It's not because that's what we desire, but that's what's going to happen from their end because we aren't of the world like they are. Now, when we lose those physical family members or in times of persecution, there are things under circumstances where we will lose possession of things. It happens. But whatever it is that we lose because we are seeking the Lord to fulfill His will, the Lord promises you're going to gain all of this and eternal life. Well, of course, as far as family, look at the size of the family right here. We've got a lot of family. It's our spiritual family. We have each other. We got a lot more brothers and sisters here than I think all of us would have in our physical families. The Lord has blessed us richly in many ways, things that we have right now, very good things through Jesus Christ. But ultimately, we'll have eternal life when we forsake everything. And that is a condition that He gives, keeping His commandments to the point of forsaking everything, which means we can't have any other master, we can't have any other thing or person that is going to compete with the Lord as far as being our master. Luke chapter 14, the Lord gives that as a condition of being His disciple and of having eternal life. Luke 14 and verse 26 says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Verse 33 of Luke 14. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Again, He's not giving a commandment that we can have no possessions, no physical or material possessions of any kind. Can you possess something but forsake it at the same time? Yes, just as Peter did with his house. As far as us loving these things or using them for our own purposes, we can't do that. But whatever it is we have, if that we're using for the Lord's sake to do His work, accomplish His will, is that proper? That's the right thing to do. We have to be very careful to make sure that everything that we have and everything that we're doing, everything is in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's for Him, for His glory, not for ourselves. We have to forsake everything or we cannot be His disciple, and ultimately we're not going to inherit eternal life. That's what we just saw that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 19. So we have to, as He also puts it here in Luke 14 and verse 27, or 26 and 27, we can't be our own master. We can't let anybody else be our master. We have to lose our life. John 12 and verse 25. John 12, 25. "He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." So do we want to inherit eternal life? We better lose our life now. Our own will, our own way of doing things, living for ourselves, enjoying the pleasures of this life, that has to be given up. We have to lose our life. What do you call it when somebody's lost their life? If some accident happens or some tragedy and so many lives were lost, what does that mean? That's how many people were dead. So when He says lose your life, what is He saying? You better die. You got to give up your life. You have to die. You, as far as the way you've existed before, that life is over when we come to follow Christ. That's what repentance is. When we have our old man crucified with Him, as He puts it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, that old man of sin has to be put to death. Now we have to live only for our Lord, the one who died for us and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 14 and 15. We have to give all of that up. 1 Peter 4 verse 2 says that we are to spend the rest of our time in the flesh, not to the lusts of men, but to do the will of God. Not here to do our own desires, not here to live for ourselves, but to spend the rest of our time in the flesh, which is the rest of our life. The remaining seconds, minutes, hours, however much time that the Lord gives us, it is all to be used and spent in doing His will, not our own. Well, if we're doing that, are we going to be prepared for eternal life? That's what we have to do. I wish we had time in Luke 10, 25 to 37 right now to read that parable of the Good Samaritan, as it's known. There was a man that came to Jesus then and acknowledged the fact that we have to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and that we have to love our neighbor as ourselves in order to have eternal life. He was another one that came to Jesus in Luke 10:25 and said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus asked him in verse 26, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" So here again, he's going to that point about whether we keep his commandments or not. And this man at least had heard enough of Christ's teachings. When Jesus had been asked, "What is the great commandment in the law?" what did he say? Well, what is the first and greatest commandment? To love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says, the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two laws, these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Well, had that man heard enough of Jesus' teachings to be able to know the right answer to the question, what is written in the law, how readest thou? Verse 27, he gave the right answer. He gave the basis for everything, that love for God and love for our neighbor. And so Jesus said in verse 28, you have answered right. This do and you will live. So verse 29, he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He knew, but he didn't want that neighbor to include everybody because he knew he wasn't loving his neighbor. He knew he wasn't loving everybody. So he was hoping for a very narrow definition there to that question. Who is my neighbor? Just the guy that lives right next to you. Well, maybe that's what he was looking for. Maybe not, but in any event, it's a lot more than that. Jesus went on to teach that parable of the Good Samaritan. We know what happened in that parable. Here was a Samaritan that helped a Jew. Now, at that time in which Jesus lived, who were greater enemies than the Jews and Samaritans? I mean, that was it. I mean, they hated each other. Well, Jesus used that example on purpose, and here was a Samaritan man that helped a Jew. And so in the end, Jesus asked the question, verse 36, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. So according to that, who is your neighbor? Did it include the Samaritans? It did. So then who would it not include if it would include their bitterest enemies? It includes everybody. For us to love our neighbor, we have to love everybody. He says, this do and you'll live. So in order to keep God's commandments, we have to forsake everything. We have to keep all of his commandments. We have to love one another. We have to love our neighbor and especially love our brethren and serve one another. That's the entire basis of the judgment in Matthew 25:31-46. Another one I wish we had time to read all of now, when Jesus describes the separation of the sheep on the right hand. That's my right hand over here. So what, over here? Sheep, goats, the goats on the left. And he separates them. And then those who are on his right hand, those sheep, he said that will enter into everlasting life, eternal life. They will actually inherit. The goats will not. And what was the basis of determining who was whom there? And who would actually enter heaven and who would not? Well, it was based on those who serve Christ or not. And how would they serve Christ? Well, what did Jesus say to the ones on his right hand, the sheep? Because when you saw me naked and hungry and thirsty and you visited me in prison, you clothed me, you fed me, all these things. And they said, well, when did we see you like this, Lord? When you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Serving God's children, our fellow Christians. When we serve one another, we're serving our master. Jesus identifies that as going to be the key point in determining whether or not we're going to be able to actually enter into heaven. So we better love one another. And we show that love by serving one another. This is what he teaches in 1 John chapter 3. In verses 15 to 18. He said, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We have to show it by our deeds, our love for each other, by serving one another. And then we're going to be keeping his commandments and be able to inherit eternal life. We need to continue this to the end. We'll conclude in Jude, verse 21. It's only one chapter. Book of Jude, verse 21 says, Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's what we need to be doing right now. Keep ourselves in the love of God. Well, do we know that we have eternal life abiding in us? We do if we are keeping His commandments. That makes us an heir to be able to inherit eternal life to one day actually enter heaven. Are we there yet? No. Do we have hope of it? Yes. What do we need to do so that hope is realized? He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Well, there is that eternal life to come that we have hope for, that we're striving for. To get there, we need to keep ourselves in the love of God, to continue to keep His commandments. If that's what we're doing, if we haven't started to keep His commandments, we need to get ourselves in the love of God to be able to keep ourselves there. And so this morning, we're now at this time extending the Lord's invitation to anyone that is here that has not yet begun to follow Christ. There's no way you're going to inherit eternal life without believing in Him and keeping His commandments. We've already seen that this morning. If you believe in Him, then you need to confess your faith in Him before men. And Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that is done unto salvation. That's part of what we have to do to be saved. We also have to repent and be baptized into Him for the remission of our sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We're encouraging you this morning to do that if you've not done so. If you're a Christian, if you've not been keeping yourselves in the love of God, if you've not been keeping your body into subjection so that you will be able to keep all of His commandments in order to be able to inherit eternal life one day, if you need to repent of sin now, need the prayers of the church, we're also encouraging you to come. If anyone needs to come, please do so right now while we stand and sing.